Okay, I have to explain to you about why I'm going to teach on what I'm going to teach. I thought I should at least let you in on what got me to this thing. I was, you know, as you know, I've been kind of struggling with where am I going to go for a couple weeks, you know, since the other guys are doing their classes for two more weeks, and I was thinking it doesn't seem fair to start another book and then them having to come in, you know, 2-3 weeks late or whatever, you know. And I could have, you know, Zach had a great idea, and that was just do it. And I think you even said the other day, too, about just do a short book. Just do, you know, Obadiah or something like that, you know, which I could have. But I think it was last Friday morning, you know, I was praying about what to do over the next couple weeks. And I had Lena, I had the strangest melody going through my head. A strange melody, and if it weren't for the fact that I was doing Dan's worship set tonight, I might have thrown the song in. I might throw it in next week, I don't know. But it's a very old song, very, very old song. And the words of the song are based on an encounter that Mary Magdalene had with Jesus. And it's found in John chapter 20. And this is after Jesus died, and then this is the following Sunday. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had not been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So, you know, the record goes on to talk about how John and Peter run to the tomb and they find it empty and everybody's freaked out. What's happened? Though some of them kind of have little bits of clues. And then we read on in verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. When they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus," because he's got like this special ability. It's like a superpower, you know, in the resurrected body. You can like disguise yourself. This is going to make great hide-and-go-seek games. I tell you, this is going to be really fun. It's going to be really fun. He didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God.'" Now, all of this takes place outside of the tomb where Jesus was buried. And in fact, in the end of John chapter 19, John tells us, this was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. John tells us that the tomb was in a garden. So the tune that I kept humming all Friday morning as I'm out on my walk, it was written in 1912 by a fellow named C. Austin Miles, who was a pharmacist turned hymn writer. So you could do this even while you can write hymns while you work in the pharmacy at Walgreens. And he was also a church music director. He was the worship leader. So he did these things. He was also an amateur photographer. And one day in March 1912, while in the dark room of his dreary, leaky basement, waiting for the film to develop, he had a profound spiritual experience in which he saw an incredible vision of Mary Magdalene visiting the empty tomb. And C. Austin Miles explains, "Out of the mist of the garden comes a form, halting, hesitating, tearful, seeking, turning from side to side in bewildering amazement, faltering, bearing grief in every accent, with tear dimmed eyes, she whispers, 'If thou hast borne him hence,' he speaks." I don't think I can say this without crying. "He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. Jesus said to her, Mary. Just one word from his lips, and forgotten the heartaches, the long, dreary hours, all the past blotted out in the presence of the living, present, and eternal future. So this is the words of the hymn that I've been humming to myself. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and I hear a voice falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. And the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. What an awesome song. What an awesome song. Nowadays, about the only time we hear this song is at funerals, because all the grandmas love this song. The grandmas know this song. We got to work on this song. And I don't know how, if I can explain it, but to me, it seems that the heart of the song is about a person who is deeply in love with the Lord Jesus, with their Lord. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I am his own. And so my desire over the next couple of weeks is I just want to aim in this direction to help stir up within you and within me a deeper love for our God. That's my hope. The next couple weeks. I don't know if I can do it in 2 weeks because I've got so much stuff I want to talk to you about. So much stuff I want to talk to you about. At least next week will be easier because this week was tough because I was roughing out the whole thing. But I can hardly wait to share with you the stuff that I've got. Now some of this is going to sound old, especially this week, because these are kind of the foundations of what this is all about. First, I want to talk about the principle that relationships change, ladies and gentlemen. Sometimes it seems like when we fall in love, things get, and then things get in the way, and then one day the love is gone. It happens. Relationships change. Now, I want to talk for a second about the movie The Notebook. This is for you ladies, because this is not a guy's movie. Guys, do not watch The Notebook. Guys fall asleep during The Notebook. I don't know that I can, I've only known about the book, about this movie, because I read on IMDb what the plot was. I don't really recall watching it myself. I'm just trying, that's the disclaimer, okay? And the movie is about this young couple who fall in love, and through a series of events, they get separated. She's upper class, he's not. He writes her letters, 365 of them every day for a year, and her parents keep catching the letters, and she never sees them. She meets another guy, he waits for her, she doesn't wait for him, and then they meet again several years later. You got ready back there, girl? Okay.
Great. We gotta go.
Thank you.
365 letters. I wrote you every day for a year.
You wrote me?
Yes. It wasn't over. It still isn't over.
Can't believe the pastor's showing me the clips from the notebook. Man up, come on. I'm going to take a few weeks and talk about love, but I want to focus on our love for God. And I don't know where you're at in your relationship with God, but it is not uncommon for all of us to go through periods of time where it's up and down and up and down. And we simply don't love him like we used to. Doesn't have to be that way. Doesn't have to be like her saying, "Why, how come you never wrote me?" He did write you, girl. You just didn't get the letter. You might think that it's over, that it just isn't working for you. I gotta tell you, that ain't the truth. That ain't the truth. Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. You know this. Revelation chapter 2, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." The church in Ephesus was known for their good deeds. They did good stuff. They weren't a lazy church. They were known for their purity of doctrine. They were known for having discernment, for being able to identify false teachers. But they had left their first love. Now, I got to tell you that sometimes we think of our first love as being that first person that you fall in love with romantically. That's your first love, you know. You think of the notebook. Well, this was my first love, my puppy love, you know. That's not what he's talking about, I don't think. The word first, the Greek word, is protos. It can mean first in time or place, like the very first person you fell in love with, but it can also mean first in rank, the top person that you should be loving. And I think that's what this is talking about. I think this is talking about priorities, about who is first in your love life. First things first. There's an Old Testament verse that we all ought to be familiar with, and you're probably all familiar with it. But let me review it for you. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the great call of the Jews, of the nation of Israel. They call this the Shema. This is something that they recite over and over again. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I used to be able to know it in Hebrew, and I can't do it anymore. This is the great call of the Jew. And the next verse is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, some of the words used here, the word for heart is libab. It's like a French guy named Robert, libab. That's libab. I thought that was... Actually, I don't have any humor in this thing tonight, so this is about all you're going to get. Sorry. Libab. And the word for heart, this is important, can mean mind, will, heart, soul, or understanding. It can cover all these kinds of translations. The word for soul, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The word soul, nefesh, soul, mind, desire, emotion, passion. This is the word that's translated when God breathed into Adam, he became a living soul, a nefesh. Soul, mind, desire, emotion, passion. The word for strength, ma'od, it's a strange word. It means muchness, force, or abundance, and it's translated here as strength. Now, Jesus thought this verse, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Jesus thought this verse was so important. He thought it was crucial for everybody. In Mark chapter 12, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Now, sorry, I have to be careful how to cough without blowing your ear out. So, which is the first commandment of all? Keep in mind, the Old Testament is filled. There's hundreds of commandments. And they say, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the top one? And Jesus answered him, saying, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. We're going to look at verse 30 in the book of Mark a little more in depth. It's close to Deuteronomy, but not quite. The word for love, the Greek word is, we get our agape from this, is the verb form. It's a love based on the will more than the emotions. It's not having sweet feelings about God. It's about making a choice. I make a choice to give him value in my life. That's what agape is about, is that I make a choice to value you. When the Bible says to love one another as Christ loved us, that means I make a choice that Mark is a big deal to me. Mark is valuable to me. I put him high on my priority list. That's what agape is all about. And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The word with, this is kind of interesting. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The Greek word is ek, means out of. And so it speaks of the source. This is where the love comes from. Love is going to come from all these things. And this word ek is used four times with four different phrases. It's all the same idea. These are the sources of where your love ought to be coming out of. It ought to be coming out of your heart. The Greek word, with all your heart, holos, the word, it means all, whole, or completely. And this word is found in all four phrases, the same idea. To love the Lord your God with, out of your complete heart, your complete soul, your complete mind, and your complete strength. The word heart, cardia, the Greek word for heart, this is like the word labab, the French bob. This is labab. But in the Greek, the word cardia, it can refer to the organ, but it seems to be favoring more the idea of this is where the center of things are. This is what controls things. This is what controls you, is your heart. The word for soul, psuche. It sounds like some kind of Japanese fish thing, suke. What am I thinking of? I'm sorry. But it means breath, the soul, the seat of the feelings, desires, or affections. This is the equivalent of nefesh, that word in the Hebrew. Breath, soul, seat of feelings, desires, and affections. The word for mind, dianoia, the mind as the faculty of understanding. Now, if you remember, the word mind wasn't in Deuteronomy. Jesus added something. He added the word mind. Mind, the understanding. Some people might have a hard time that Jesus added to what God said through Moses. But when you look at these concepts, the heart, the soul, the mind, the word spirit, they overlap so much in their definitions that it's really hard to tell them apart. We like to think of these words like a la TV dinners. You remember the old TV dinners, the Swanson chicken, fried chicken TV dinners? I used to love those. It's great. And we like to think of everything compartmentalized, everything fitting in neat little places with neat little borders. I got to tell you, gang, these words in both Hebrew and in Greek don't have neat little borders around them. They overlap. the idea of the mind, the emotions, the soul. Hebrews talks about it's hard to discern between spirit and soul. We like to, you know, wax eloquent among our friends saying, well, the soul is this and then the spirit is this. But you know what? Technically, in the Bible, the words can almost be interchangeable. So you have to be careful about getting too dogmatic about some of these kinds of things. And so I don't think there's a problem at all with Jesus adding something to just kind of flesh it out a little bit more. And nothing wrong with it at all. And then the last word that he uses, I'm sorry. So instead of TV dinners, we need to go with the chicken pot pie idea. So everything's just all mixed in together. You say, well, today I'm going to love God with my mind and not my emotions. It's all right. It's all in the same chicken pot pie. You know, it's all part of each other. I hope that made sense. The word for strength, ischus, ability, strength, or might. This is the word that Jesus is using to translate me'od. But I got to tell you, the Septuagint, which is the a Greek translation that certain scholars made of the Old Testament before Jesus, they used a different word for strength, dunamis. And actually the Greek language, you know, we talk about all the words for, you've heard all the Bible studies about the different Greek words for love, that there's like four different Greek words for love. There's six different Greek words for strength. So, and I don't even know if I can quite tell them apart. He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, with all your strength, this is the first commandment. The Greek word there is protos. Does that sound familiar? It ought to, because it's the same Greek word that was used in Revelation about your first love. And Jesus says, this is the first commandment. When we talk about returning to our first love, friends, I think we're talking about returning to this. Returning to this, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He ought to be first place in everything in our lives. Couple of applications. One is that we need to love from a choice. Love from our choices. When he says love with your heart, remember it's the control center, cardia. The heart is the control. It's what makes the decisions. It's what makes the choices. How do I love God? By the choices I make. The Ephesians made choices in Acts chapter 19. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. They made a choice about what they were going to do, what was most valuable in their life. And they decided to give up the stupid things that were messing them up in their love for the Lord. Here's an account that somebody wrote about somebody named Michael. Michael is the kind of guy you love to hate. He's always in a good mood and always has something positive to say. I hate those kind of people. You know, the ones that are never down, you know? When someone would ask him how he was doing, he would reply, "If I were any better, I'd be twins." To the moon, Alice. No, sorry. He was a natural motivator. If an employee was having a bad day, Michael was there telling the employee how to look on the positive side of the situation. Seeing this style really made me curious. So one day I went up to Michael and I asked him, "I don't get it. How can you be a positive person all the time? How do you do it?" Michael replied, "Each morning I wake up and say to myself, you have two choices. You can choose to be in a good mood or you can choose to be in a bad mood." Now some of us haven't figured that out yet. We think that we're in the mood that we wake up in. He says, you have a choice. And I choose to be in a good mood. Each time something bad happens, I can choose to be a victim or I can choose to learn from it. I choose to learn from it. Every time someone comes to me complaining, I can choose to accept their complaining or I can point out the positive side of life. I choose the positive side of life. Yeah, right. It's not that easy, I protested. Yes, it is, said Michael. Life is all about choices. Your heart, the center of your choice. Life is all about choices. When you cut away all the junk, every situation is a choice. You choose how you react to situations. You choose how people affect your mood. You choose to be in a good mood or a bad mood. The bottom line, it's your choice how you live your life. I reflected on what Michael said, and soon thereafter, I left the tower industry to start my own business. We lost touch, but I often thought about him when I made a choice about life instead of reacting to it. Several years later, I heard that Michael was involved in a serious accident, falling some 60 feet from a communications tower. After 18 hours of surgery and weeks of intensive care, Michael was released from the hospital with rods placed in his back. I saw Michael about 6 months after the accident. When I asked him how he was, he replied, "If I were any better, I'd be twins. Want to see my scars?" I decided to see his wounds, but I declined to see his wounds, but I did ask him what had gone through his mind as the accident took place. "The first thing that went through my mind was the well-being of my soon-to-be-born daughter," Michael replied. "Then as I lay on the ground, I remembered that I had two choices. I could choose to live, or I could choose to die. I chose to live." "Weren't you scared? Did you lose consciousness?" I asked. Michael continued, "The paramedics were great. They kept telling me I was going to be fine. But when they wheeled me into the ER and I saw the expressions on the faces of the doctors and nurses, I got really scared. In their eyes, I read, 'He's a dead man.' I knew I needed to take action." "Well, what did you do?" I asked. "Well, there was a big burly nurse shouting questions at me," said Michael. "She asked if I was allergic to anything." "Yes," I replied. The doctor and nurses stopped working as they waited for my reply. I took a deep breath and yelled, "Gravity! Over their laughter, I told them, "I am choosing to live. Operate on me as if I am alive, not dead." Michael lived, and thanks to the skill of his doctors, but also because of his attitude. Attitude is everything. I think there's a lot of truth to that, gang. And this is not just about buck up and have a positive mental attitude. There are choices that you can make, and you can choose to stay stuck, or you can make a different choice. We love him with all our heart. We make a choice to value him above others. With all my heart, I'm making this choice. Don't think of love with all my heart as love with all the emotions. Well, the emotions are coming in. That's coming up soon. But this is all about my choice. I love him with all my choices. I make a choice to love him. Then he says to love with all your soul, and that is loving with love from my emotions. How do I love God through all of my emotions? Not just the happy ones, but the difficult ones as well. Not too many people have had a life as difficult as Job. He loses his possessions, his children, his health, and yet, Job 1, verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Matt Redman and his wife, I think Beth helped with the song. Isn't her name on this song? "Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Despite my circumstances, despite my emotions, choosing to love him from all my soul," the emotions. Third thing is to love him from my mind. The Bereans were people who used their minds. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Some folks have this silly idea that being a Christian means your brain becomes full of jelly and you stop thinking. I like to kick those people in the hinder parts. Okay, is that, can I say that? I want to say butt, kick him in the butt. But I probably am not allowed to say that in front of church, you know, so pastor might get me in trouble or something. And yet, folks, there is nothing more intelligent than Christian thinking. And God has used, it's been Christian minds that have changed the world. People like Blaise Pascal, Sir Isaac Newton. It's funny they include Isaac Newton among atheists for some reason. I don't get that. Guy was a right-on believer. C.S. Lewis, Charles Colson, Dallas Willard, some of the smartest people we've ever seen. Love him with our bodies. That's with all our strength. Love him with all our strength. I think that's speaking about your physical body, friends. God is concerned about how we use our bodies, because that's where your strength is manifested, isn't it? From your physical body. He wants you to love him with your physical body, from out of all your physical body. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead." These bodies aren't going to be done with. We're going to keep living in them. "Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scripture says the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." When we honor him with our body, we are honoring him with all our strength. With all of our strength. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Obedience. Loving him with your body. All of this, to me, is about priorities. When Matthew, this thing that we're reading about in Mark 12, actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record very similar events. In Matthew 22, it goes like this: "But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Matthew records this extra little phrase at the end. And I mentioned before that the law of Moses is hundreds of commandments. And yet Jesus is saying, if you want to simplify it all, boil it all down to one, well, you could boil it down to two things: loving God and loving your neighbor. And some people look at the what we call the two tables or the tablets of the Ten Commandments, that they're divided into two parts. The first four commandments have to do with loving God, and the last six commandments have to do with loving your neighbor. You know, the loving God ones are like, no other gods before me, and stuff like that, and worship on the Sabbath. And the other ones like, don't kill your brother, and don't, you know, lie and cheat and commit adultery and all that kind of, that's all about loving your neighbor. And so you could say that all the commandments are summed up with loving God and loving your neighbor. But if you want to simplify it even further, it's all about loving God. And if I love him in the right way, everything should fall into place. And I don't mean, and again, I'm not talking about an emotional experience. It's deeper than just emotions. I want to talk for a minute about gardening. And specifically, the lesson I want to talk about is cultivation. I talked about this on Sunday a little bit, talked about cultivating humility. Well, loving God is something that we also cultivate as well. You don't get a check. You don't check that off on your to-do list and say, well, I've got the love God merit badge. I'm done with that. I don't have to worry about that one anymore. Well, this is something that we cultivate through life. It's not a static thing. It can grow or it can shrink. Your love for God can grow. Your love for God can shrink. It's like a garden. Now, gardens need to be weeded. If you don't weed gardens, they will not look like that. They will look like many of our yards, but not like that. Actually, our yard, we've got a cool gardener, and so our that is our front yard. So I'm teasing. Could be, though. Our gardener's awesome. But gardens need to be weeded. There's going to be stuff that pops up that you have to pull out by the roots. And the moment you stop cultivating your garden, the weeds take over, don't they? Gardens need to be weeded. They also need to be nourished. We call that fertilizer. But I had to be nicer than saying fertilizer. Gardens need to be fertilized. You need to get the, when you know, I'll know what fertilizer is. Okay. But you need to water. You need to feed the plants in your garden. Cultivation is something important in all of our relationships, to cultivate a healthy love for others. I find that it's especially important in marriage. You need to cultivate your marriage. You need to cultivate it. You need to weed things from time to time. Sometimes you need to throw fertilizer on things from time to time. Sometimes you need to water things from time to time. With all of our relationships, all of our relationships need cultivating. In a marriage, some people make the mistake of thinking that getting married, the wedding ceremony, was my goal in life, to get married. And it's all downhill from there. No, you got it backwards. Your wedding was the very bottom of the hill, and now you got to climb the mountain. It's just the beginning. It's something that requires work every day. And it's not hard work. It's a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun, especially when you're going to get in trouble if I talk to about her too much. I was going to say, especially if you're married to somebody like my wife. Friends, it is important in our relationship with God. If you don't watch over the garden, there's going to be things cropping up that need to be weeded. In your heart, in your mind, in your soul, and in your strength. You need to be on guard. And if you don't pull them out by the roots, some of us weed the gardens in our lives like I used to weed my parents' backyard when I was eight. When I was 8 years old and I was given the duty, little Richie had to go out in the backyard and Richie, you get to pull weeds in the backyard. And you know, for me, it was like, how much can I dawdle for the next 2 hours, you know? And there's a weed, and so I pluck a leaf off here and I pluck a leaf off there, you know? And my mom taught me that, you know, because you go back the next week and they're all right back. And if you don't get the roots, it's going to grow back. And things creep into our lives, beloved. Even as mature believers, even as we've walked in the Lord for the while, if we don't guard our hearts, if we don't weed the garden, things creep up that shouldn't be there. And they take over. And I might pluck a leaf off or two. It's not enough. Now, if we go back to Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Look what he said. He said, remember therefore, from where you have fallen. To think back of what it used to be like if you have ever loved the Lord more than you do now. And that's, and don't feel bad, because that happens to all of us all the time. We slip a little bit. If he says, remember from where you've fallen, because that's where you're going to go. That's where you're going. You're getting back there. And he says, repent and repent. Repent means that's weeding. That's weeding. That's pulling the weeds, is to repent, to pull the stuff out of my life. And he says, and do the first works. That's nourishing. Going back and doing the things that nourish your relationship with the Lord. That's the fertilizer. Last thing I want to end with is this. I want to talk about serving and sitting. And I want to talk about Mary and Martha. You know these gals. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So there's Martha serving, and here's Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about so many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Now, sometimes when we look at that story again, we think that it's a choice. You either need to serve or you need to sit at Jesus' feet. And that's not true. Jesus isn't rebuking Martha for serving. It's a good thing that she's serving. But she's gotten to the point where she's serving and she's all upset about it. And she's not enjoying it anymore. And gang, the ideal thing in life is to learn to find the balance between Mary and Martha. Yes, we need to be serving the Lord. But it needs to come from a love for him. And that comes from sitting at his feet, listening to his word. I want to challenge you this week to give him some time. Sit at his feet. Listen to his word. Now, I'm actually done. How about that? Can you believe I'm actually done? We got like 20 minutes left. No, we don't. Not really. You got somebody's, you know what, let's just do this. I was going to break up. Let's have the ladies can go back in that back corner. And the guys can go up in this corner. And let's pray for each other.